The sermon title is called Changes and Challenges, and I was reminded of that as I was talking to Roger this morning, just in casual conversation. I said, "Hey, Roger, how's work going?" And one of the first things he said, "Well, there's lots of changes in your work right now," and so it's inevitable that we're going through changes and always experiencing that in one way or another. Okay. That looks good. So, and then as Marvin was leading the Sunday school, there was a lot of connections I was making as you were leading this morning, especially when we get to the part about skills. And so this graphic organizer that I have on display here is something that I picked up in a class. I was taking some classes in Alaska at the university there in administration and in school administration. And so this was one of the templates that we were exposed to. And it's especially catered to educators. So those who have been teaching, you might recognize something like this with teaching and all the changes we are continually faced with. This is sort of a template or just a system, a formula for how to come about change. And so as I was reading through the Matthew 10 passage, this clicked for me, and over all the years I saved it. And I had it on file, all those little documents that I thought, that's something I want to hang on to. Never gotten to use it, so this is the first time I would get to share this with somebody. So from what I've read in Matthew 10, I've come up with some connections to these five columns: vision, skills, incentives, resources, action plan. And so the formula is supposed to be that if you have all five of those, then you have change. But then as you look down the rows, if one of those is missing, then the outcome in the last column is written there in a one-word description. So obviously if you have a vision through action plan, there is change, according to this person's theory anyhow. But without vision, then there's confusion. Without skills or talents, as Marvin was helping us think about this morning, then without the skills, there's anxiety or worry or just this feeling of, I don't belong here. This is not my place. I don't know what to do. Then there's a place for incentives or rewards or what's in it for you. And without that, according to this formula, then there might be resistance. And then resources are important. If you're trying to build a house and you don't have all your tools or your supplies, then you can have everything else, but you also have frustration. And then, the last one, obviously, without an action plan, then there's this treadmill of just going on and on with no real sense of purpose. Kind of comes back to the vision a little bit. So what I attempted to do is take those five things, those five key words, and try to compare what I was reading in Matthew to what I notice in my life. And I wrote there, my generation. So what I'll do on each of those is kind of talk about the passage, the certain portions of Matthew 10, and then just have some reflections on what I noticed today and the things I see and the people I meet and how I encounter God's Word. And so the first one is vision, and without it, you get confusion. And Susan led the song, "Be Thou My Vision," as we sang through that. Maybe that will connect for you today. So what about vision and what about it in Matthew 10? Well, in verse 24, and actually before that, it's kind of clear. It says, "Go and say the kingdom of heaven is at hand," which isn't that the vision? Isn't that what we are supposed to do? But later in verse 24, there's a portion of scripture that says, "Disciples are not better than their teacher, and slaves are not better than their master. It is enough for disciples to be like their teacher and for slaves to be like their master. If people call the head of the family Satan, what will they say about the rest of the family? And what I gathered from that is there's an identity that the disciples are being charged with, and their identity is in Christ. And even though people are going to criticize Christ as being like Satan, that's their identity too, no matter what. So I got from that, it's kind of like their vision. You're identifying with Christ through the highs and through the lows, and that's kind of like your vision statement. That's who you are, and that's who you identify with. And then the last line of the Freely, Freely song, I thought it encompassed it as well. Go in my name, and because you believe, others will know that I live. Well, what about my generation? I did write there Psalm 1, and I want to look that up just for a second because I thought that was very helpful. In fact, we were at my sister's wedding this Saturday, and on the handout of the of her, you know, the paper you get when you're at a wedding, this was one of her scriptures that she picked out. God bless those people who refuse evil advice and won't follow sinners or join in sneering at God. Instead, the law of the Lord makes them happy, and they think about it day and night. That's the scripture our family had memorized there for a while. I don't know if we could recite it today. Blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked. So that was sort of a connection for me. Now I want to tell a story about a tattoo and a Jewish carpenter. We were at the beach this week with some of my family, and my nephew, who just finished his first year of college, was there, and he's a stocky guy. He lifts weights. He was the quarterback for his high school football team in Hempfield, Lancaster, Pennsylvania, for somebody familiar with. And he's a jock. I mean, he's good in a lot of sports. And I noticed when we were at the beach, I said, "Wow, Michael got a tattoo." And it just kind of took me off guard. You know, my sister, she's pretty conservative, and I think that's probably the first tattoo in our whole family. Except Susan's side. Oh, wait. Oh, who? It is. On my side. Oh. What next? And it was at a distance. It was on his, I think on his right shoulder. And I saw the tattoo, and I said to my sister Rose, I said, "Michael got a tattoo." Yeah, I wasn't too excited about it, but you know, what do you do? He's in college now, and he does what he wants to do. And I said, "That's interesting." And I didn't really see what it said. But later, as you know, we were on the beach, I looked a little closer, and it was a cross. And across the cross, written in cursive, were three words. It said, "Live for Jesus." Oh, my goodness, what is that? Michael, you really are making a statement here. And I asked my sister, I said, why did he do that? I didn't really ask him about it. He doesn't have a lot to say, really. I mean, we talk, but he's just sort of short with, you know, things, and we're sitting on the beach, whatever. And she says, "Well, remember, that was what Grandma used to say to us when we leave her house." My grandmother was Old Order Amish, lived in New Holland, Pennsylvania, till the age of 98. She lived on the same farm for 80 years. I think she was 18 when she married and moved to that farm. And I thought I was the only one that she said that to. How self-centered I am, right? Because we would be at her house. She'd give us cookies, treats, whatever. We'd visit for a while. And sometimes she'd ask me, "Well, say a prayer before you leave." And then the last thing she would say is we'd go out her door. And it was one of those dotty houses. I don't know if you know what that is. In the Amish tradition, there's usually a house where the main family lives. But then as folks get older, they'll build an addition to the house. And that house is for the grandparents or folks who live on that property and have gotten older. And she lived in the dotty house. This is when my grandfather died in the late 80s. And so she lived there for quite a while. But the last thing she would say to me was, "Live for Jesus." And I thought, man, if there's any tattoo that my nephew is going to get, let it be that one. Let that be his vision. And it inspired me. And I told him, I said, I like it. I said, "Michael, I like your tattoo." And I told my sister, I said, I'm thinking about how to find a way to tie this into a sermon illustration. And I did. And it's such a contrast because there's so many tattoos on people right now. It doesn't take long to watch any game, sports games, or just, you know, in public. Many people have tattoos. And I thought, what a contrast, this football jock. And he's in locker rooms and he's weightlifting, but that's on him. And that's his identity. And I respect it. The other illustration was this T-shirt that somebody, a little girl, gave me this year. And she was in my class at Bessie Weller Elementary School. And her name is Leah, not my daughter, but another girl named Leah. And the reason she gave me this was because, as you knew, my mom was sick throughout this year quite a bit. And Leah's mom, my student, she worked at the school as well. And so I think, you know, it gets around that, you know, if your parent is sick, people know. And so her mom, Sandy, said, hey, well, we're praying for you. And I said, well, thank you. I really appreciate that. And then Leah, the little girl, she brought me these little, like a bookmarker one day, and a little index size inspirational card. And the one was the John 3:16, and another was sort of just a prayer. And thank you, Leah. That was so kind of you to think of me. And on the note, it said, I'm praying for your mom. This is so special. And I thought, well, typically in a public school, you know, we don't put those kind of things up. You know, we don't mix state and church. But on my computer, on my laptop, I tape both of those things as a daily reminder. And then the last week of school, she came with two T-shirts. One was, the other one said something about Facebook. It was a play on words with Facebook and an identity with God. And the other was this, my boss is a Jewish carpenter. And I think I'd seen this before, and you know, you kind of get it, okay, I follow someone who was a Jew, and because Jesus' father was a carpenter, then Jesus picked up that skill too. And it's just a fun way to think about your identity, or maybe your vision in following Jesus. And so I thought, well, wow, am I going to wear this to school? It seems kind of brave of me to do that. Well, the last week of school, there was a day of field day. And so we had field day. Field day is when the kids get to have just outside time and go play different games and non-competitive sports, or sometimes it is. And so, you know, I got so many comments and questions about it, especially the kids that said, well, what's a Jewish carpenter, Mr. Horry? What is that? I said, well, you go home and ask your parents. Because I wanted to kind of get them engaged a little bit, not just give them the answer, you know, like hook them in a little bit. But some of the teachers would comment, oh, that's cute, oh, that's cute. But I don't really typically have these kinds of things. You don't see these bumper stickers on my car. It's not something I really like to have, because I think it's misleading sometimes, too. I mean, the tattoos, those identities, the bumper stickers. But to honor her gift, I wore it that day, and I think it made her feel special. And so, in a sense, that's vision. The next thing to talk about, okay, without vision you have confusion. No skills equals anxiety. In Matthew 10:5-8, Jesus sent his 12 harvest hands out with this charge. And I'm reading out of the message, a paraphrase of the Bible, just because it's just has a little more life to it sometimes. So here is some things about skills. Don't begin by traveling to some far off place to convert unbelievers. And don't try to be dramatic by tackling some public enemy. Go to the lost, confused people right here in the neighborhood. Tell them that the kingdom is here. Bring health to the sick, raise the dead, touch the untouchables, kick out the demons. You have been treated generously, so live generously. And so all these actions here are mentioned, to go, announce, heal, raise, and force out the demons. Those were the skills they were given. And I don't know what connections you're making, folks who were in Sunday school today, but we talked about talents and our abilities, and some have some and some don't. Well, these are the five it kind of boiled down to. I picked up the Mennonite Weekly Review the other week because Glenn and Kathy give it to us when they're finished and we get to read. And one article in here, and it's not like I would recognize all these authors from week to week, but John Esau wrote in Faith Matters, Good Traits for All. And he was writing with pastors kind of as his audience and good traits that a pastor should have. And so he gives a little introduction here about his experience with working with pastors. And then he goes on to list 10 or 12 different traits. And ego strength or inner resiliency to cope with personal and professional stress. Sense of self-worth. Integrity about one's inner being. Discriminately assertive. All these big words. And Daryl, I couldn't help but think of you when I was reading through these, because I, in one of our last conversations, I know you interview people and you hire people working as a manager there at Applebee's. And I thought, well, are these the kind of things people put on their resume and you have to interpret that? Or are these the kind of questions you ask? It seems like a little bit high and way elevated above these things. To be inquisitive is a good trait for all. Openness to learning, avoidance of rigidity, healthy skepticism, presence of joy and humor, patience, endurance amid the body of Christ, adaptability, demonstration of a collegial attitude. Oh, how refined is that? But hey, one thing I couldn't help but notice, the first one, which was ego strength and inner resiliency to cope with stress. You may have read in the paper about a soccer dad that assaulted a coach a few weeks ago. Happened to be on a Saturday, and it was adjacent to the field where Isaac was playing. And we were on vacation, but then we had it timed so that we come back, all our newspapers are stuffed in the box, so we get a week's worth of paper to look over. And so the first one I looked at was Wednesday, and there's a column here where it's always our view here in the Stanton paper, and it's called The Kids Are Watching. And it basically is summarizing what the Stanton School Board has made as a policy for parents who get irate. Because at this soccer game, when we didn't see it, we happened to see the police cars and an ambulance come, the man was arrested because he assaulted a coach about something that went on in the game. And so I had been feeling in the school, I know in our school we had a parent that was sometimes a little testy, and he made you nervous because he was unpredictable. And so I had even emailed the superintendent saying, I have my own children here. I'm a parent and a teacher at this school, and this parent makes me uncomfortable. He wasn't in my class. He wasn't a parent of anyone in my class, but for the fact that he was sometimes in the building, I thought, this isn't right. I mean, he makes a very psychologically unsafe atmosphere. And so to know that the school board has adopted a policy, and then I went back to Tuesday because I thought, well, that was a response to something that happened in the paper earlier. And so I look back and it says here, school board, ask adults to start acting more mature. Did folks get a chance to read that? Well, that was on Tuesday, June 14th. And I highlighted a couple things it says. This is all about skills. Matthew 10:5. Look at the four or five things in Matthew. And in my generation, here's what we're talking about. In response to incidents of inappropriate behavior by adults at Stanton school events, the school board approved a patron code of conduct. People are to conduct themselves appropriately with school officials, respectfully, respect opinions in others, and to remember school transportation is a privilege. I don't know how they're going to enforce this, but does it mean if somebody just gets angry, they could get arrested? I don't know. But it seems like there's just these traits, these skills, and it's all interpersonal. It's not like it's a skill of, you know, how to change a tire or how to repair a car or how to build a house or, you know, even it's more interpersonal skills. That was then and this is now. How about incentives? That was the next one. This was a little tricky, and you might disagree with me on why I put these illustrations here with incentives. Matthew 10 talks about they may kill you, but not your soul. Your hairs are counted, jelly beans are counted, crazy beans are counted, right? Got your numbers? You ready? Got them down? Okay, we'll look at them soon. As Kathy pointed out, the sparrows, wonderful object lessons too, Kathy, thank you. A cup of cold water freely receive, freely give. And then the passage I will read, he who receives you receives me and the one who sent me. That seems like the reward. And whoever gives one of these little ones only a cup of cold water in the name of a disciple, assuredly, I say to you, you will by no means lose the reward. We don't know what the reward is, but it's promised. There's some type of promise of a reward. I thought of cups of cold water and French fries. And I had a connection the other night when I had the church council meeting because somewhere in the budget it mentioned about hosting people who are guests. And, one time we were the guests. Susan, you weren't here that Sunday that the children and I came to Stanton Mennonite Church. And we attended. It was one of the first times we attended, not the very first. And afterwards, Glenn and Kathy said, hey, what are you guys doing for lunch? Nothing. Susan's not here. Who's going to cook, right? And Kathy says, well, how about Wendy's? I said, well, the kids will be fine with that. We went to Wendy's. We order our food, and we sit down chatting, just having a good time. But afterwards, and that was Leah, Isaac, Luke, and Ben, they were with me. Luke said something I'll remember for the rest of my life. I don't think you were, I think maybe after you left or we were in the van, Luke said, Daddy, I like this church. Can we come back again? I said, Daddy, I like this church. Can we come back again? Was that the cup of cold water given in the name of Christ, Glenn? Can French fries be given in the name of Christ? The next item, okay, so no incentive resistance. Hey, no French fries, we're not going to that church, right, Luke? Resources. This one, you'll have to just honor my intentions here as being good. I hope I make good connections, and I hope I bring honor to the Scriptures as I'm trying to parallel then and now. I think this is a really, really tricky portion of Scripture because it's talking about resources very clearly and what to do and what not to do. Reading again from the Message, don't think you have to put on a fundraising campaign before you start. That's not exactly going to take care of Phil and Anya. We had fundraisings, didn't we? You don't need a lot of equipment. You are the equipment. And all you need to keep that going is 3 meals a day. Travel light. Now that's the Message. You can read other versions as at your leisure if you want to dig further. I chose to give an illustration about something happening in my life. And it connected for me week before last, because my brother, who lives in Colorado, he came in to the East Coast. We were all headed to New Jersey for my sister's wedding. It was on it was a week ago Saturday. And so he stopped in here in Virginia to see Mom and Dad in Harrisonburg and stayed overnight at our place. And so, as brothers do, we stayed up late one night, and we're just talking about our time as growing up in Tennessee. We all grew up in Tennessee. I was 6 weeks old when we moved from Lancaster, Pennsylvania, to Mountain City, Tennessee, a small rural town. It was a church plant from the Atlantic Coast Conference churches. They were planting a church in that area. My dad was the pastor. And so we were, my brother and I, he's probably 7 years older than I am. So we don't have a lot of common ground on friendships, but, went to the same middle school and high school. And so I got out my yearbook, just as we were talking about people we knew, some who were, had passed on, mutual friends or mutual acquaintances. And so, I don't know if you folks had yearbooks when you were in high school, but this is the one from 1981. I was a sophomore. High school. And it was actually the last year I went to that school because Mom and Dad sent me to Lancaster Mennonite High School my junior and senior year. I stayed in the dormitory there and had a great experience. Glad I did that. Glad I had that chance. But we were flipping through these pictures, and he looked at one picture of me. He goes, when did you have a suit? And how did you get a suit? Well, it happened to be this freshman girl who was nominated as, what do they call it? There's a homecoming queen, but then there's like these, the senior, the junior, sophomore, they're like an attendant. And so each grade level has sort of a someone to stand along with the homecoming queen. And this cute little freshman girl asked me to be the escort. And the first thing I told her, I said, no, I don't want to do that. It's the first time anybody asked me out for a date or whatever. I was like, I don't know what to do. No, I'm not going to be your escort. But then later I said, yeah, I'll do it. Well, our picture happened to be in this yearbook. And Dale, my brother, he saw it. He said, when did you get a suit? I said, I don't know. Because the picture is me and we're standing there on the football field. And I have a suit on. I said, I don't know. I guess I just had one. And he said, I guess Dad had enough money to buy you a suit by then. And believe me, our experiences are very different for me and my brothers growing up. I have two brothers, an older sister and a younger sister. And he went on to tell a story. And I've known this story before because it's about resources. You see, because when he was a sophomore in high school, he had his picture taken, and he, you know, his junior picture, he's there with his class, his name is there in the column, and I remember he had a blue and white shirt. Well, his junior year, he had his picture taken again. Same thing. He had the same shirt on. It was one of the most humiliating things for him in his life. And so when he asked me that about, where'd you get the suit? It kind of made me feel small because I felt I had more privilege than he had growing up. And to this day, it's funny because he doesn't hold a grudge to me, but he always has shirts to give away. When he came last time, how many shirts did he give me, Susan? Six? And they're all new? I said, he said, well, I've outgrown them. I said, these are large. He needs an extra large now because he's filling out in some spots. And I said, don't you feel, I said, Dale, and we're pretty close that I can ask him. I said, don't you feel like you're overcompensating a little bit? He says, I'll never wear a shirt twice. And he does, but it's sort of like this. He didn't have the resources. Dad didn't have the resources. And back then, pastors weren't well cared for because you were expected to be sort of like a dual profession. Is that what it's called? I don't know. Have two jobs. You got to be a pastor. You got to farm on the side, be a carpenter, whatever. My dad was a taxidermist. What a combination. How many pastor taxidermists do you know? I should win a prize for having that, and no one else does, huh? He was very artistic. He taught art. But the resources weren't there. And the cause and effect go beyond analogy because my brother will never go without a shirt. And most of them were new, and most of them maybe never been worn. But I said, what drives him to do that? Why does he have to compensate like that? I don't understand, and I will never understand. But to know that in that yearbook, because he got made fun of with his friends. I mean, he said people teased him. He said it didn't really bother me. It was just friends. Ha ha! There you're a junior. Here you're a sophomore. Same shirt. Ha ha! And he would laugh too, but deep inside, it hurt. So. Don't take along any gold, silver, copper coins. That's not how we take care of pastors today. And maybe we learned our lesson. And I'm sure there are more stories like that, like Dale's. What about the action plan? Forget about yourself and look to me. If you go all the way with me through thick and thin, you don't deserve me. If your first concern is to look after yourself, you'll never find yourself. But if you forget about yourself and look to me, you'll find both yourself and me. And I'm going to read that in the other version I have here, 38 and 39. Now, if you try to save your life, you will lose it. But if you give it up for me, you will surely find it. When I was in my early 20s, bought a ticket to Europe, bought a 2-month train Eurorail pass so that I had unlimited travel through Europe for 2 months. And by myself, just traveling around Europe on a train with a backpack and a sleeping bag and trying to get by on $25 a day. That was my goal. So I did a lot of sleeping in places that most folks would say, you shouldn't sleep there. Barns, and I slept on a scaffold one time. But I was near Rome, and on the map, I noticed a town called Assisi. And I thought, that's the home, or at least what's commemorated as the home of Francis of Assisi. I want to go there. And I was zigzagging through Europe, so it really didn't matter. I was on my own schedule, and so I did a little backtracking, and outside of Rome, took a connection train to the town of Assisi. And this is the church up on a hilltop that was built, I think, after he died, but it was sort of to memorialize the life of Francis of Assisi. And at that time, I'd seen a movie about him, I'd read some books about him, and was very intrigued by the person. And he was born into a wealthy family in France. His dad had a lot of money, I think, selling cloth. And Francis joined the army for a while. On a visit to Rome, he was overwhelmed by poverty, just seeing all the poverty. And so he sold some of his father's portions of cloth, which were very valuable, and just gave it to the poor, which a habit of that eventually caused his dad to disown him and say, hey, this is not how we go about things. And so he basically chose a life of poverty and has always been an inspiration to me. And as if you know one of his famous poems, or at least a writing that's put to music, it goes like this. Lord, make me an instrument of your peace. Where there is hatred, let me sow love. Oh, and I was going to say, I got off the train, but the train train depot was way down. So I remember walking, I don't recognize any of those roads, but I walked up a really long hill to get up to that church, it was sort of like a walled city. And with my backpack, and it was hot, and I remember the hay fields there, and the sheep in the meadow, and all the scenic parts of Italy that you might recognize on a postcard. Took a tour around, reading all the information, and just taking all this in, because it was sort of like, I know this person, and this person was inspirational to me, and I want to visit the place that is named after him. And so it was just sort of like this, and I called myself the Drifter. I put that up there, too. Because at the time, while I was traveling, I was reading a book by James Michener, one of those big 2-inch thick books. I don't know if you've ever read one of the Michener novels, but it was called The Drifters. And so I kind of connected with this sense of aimlessness, maybe, or just traveling around. But that night, I was getting ready to find a place to sleep, and there were some meadows way up above the church. I thought, hey, that's a great place to camp out. Looks like not going to be a rainy evening. And so I'm sitting up there, I'm eating my bread and cheese, and just watching the sun go down, and the church is there in the background, and just this real serene place, you know. I came here, and I know who this person was, and they've been inspirational in my spiritual walk. And the sun's going down. Put away my things for the night and lay down to go to sleep. About 2 seconds later, I smelled a skunk. Oh man, now this is where I'm really going to pay for all these risks I'm taking, and for living on $25 a day and not getting a hotel or staying at a hostel. And weren't always hostels where I lived, but where I went to. But the funny thing was, in the walled city, I found a niche about 7 or 8 feet up in a wall, and there was a recess, like an arch window with a shelf about 8 feet long, and I climbed up there and slept for the night. Got away from the scum. And just looking over this place, and then, you know, finished the sunset up on the ledge. And the words of St. Francis read, Lord, make me an instrument of your peace. Where there is hatred, let me sow love. Where there is injury, pardon. Where there is doubt, faith. Where is there despair, hope. Where there is darkness, light. Where there is sadness, joy. O Divine Master, grant that I may not so much seek to be consoled as to console, to be understood as to understand, to be loved as to love. For it is in giving that we receive. It is in pardoning that we are pardoned. And it is in dying that we are born to eternal life. And as I read commentaries on this, this writing. It was inspired by Matthew 10, Matthew 9, 10, 7 through 10, the very verses that we're looking at this morning. So that's the action plan. Without it, there's a treadmill. And does it bring about change? I don't know. This is a very mechanical system, and it's not like we can apply this to everything we do. But I think it's helpful, and I think we rely on structures to find our way through, and that if there's not change, there's growth. And may God give you the grace to change and grow as you go about your spiritual walk. God bless you.